Good to see you out. I know we still have a number of people traveling over this weekend as they go and see family, and it's been good to have family come this direction as well. If you keep me in prayer, I've been battling a head and chest cold, and I hope to get through the sermon. So that would be a good thing. Please keep the Anderson family in your prayers. Jane went to be with the Lord on Christmas Day, and the funeral arrangements are about 3 weeks from now. I think it's 15, 16, somewhere in there. 17th? Thank you. And please keep them in prayer. Also, speaking of prayer, in your bulletin there's an announcement, and if you use your smartphone, you can subscribe for the 40 days of prayer through your phone. There's daily devotionals. The Christian Missionary Alliance is doing this starting next Sunday, and we want to participate. We're also going to be supplying additional prayer needs and requests for our own church specifically as we go through those 40 days. So please keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for those times, as we've just been praising you, for those times you manifest yourself among us. And Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning as we look into your word. We do pray for the Anderson family. We thank you for Jane, for her life. And Lord, we just pray that you would comfort and strengthen them. I pray especially for Ben and Chelsea. It's tough when you're away. And we just pray you would encourage them as they continue to serve you. And Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself as we remember her. Father, we pray that as we enter a new year, that we would be people of prayer. Jesus, you said your house is to be a house of prayer, and we just pray that as we participate in the 40 days of prayer, that it would be the foundation for continued prayer throughout the year, as we pray anticipating you to move among us. Now, Lord, we pray as we look into your word that you would speak to our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. The sermon title this morning is Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, Son of God. And we've been going through the first chapter of John through Advent and Christmas, and today we're wrapping that one up. We'll get through the first chapter. In that first chapter, John tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Creator, the Sustainer, life. He's light. He's flesh, meaning human. He has glory, grace, truth. He's eternal. He's the one who reveals God the Father. He's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. Those are all titles or descriptions of Jesus that the Apostle John has been explaining as we've been going through this first chapter. Today we finish the chapter, and we find that John continues to develop some of those same thoughts, but he also adds a couple new ones, and we'll be looking into some of that. Our text is John chapter 1, 35 to 51. And just to keep things in context, I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll go on with the sermon. The next day, again, John, standing with two of his disciples as he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, heard John speak and followed Jesus. One of the two who heard Jesus. Let me try that again. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of God." Man, I'm having trouble reading this one. You are, the scripture did not say that. That would be wrong. Let me read it correctly. "You are Simon, the son of John." That sounds better, doesn't it? "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Peter found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." As we go forward, this is probably more of a Bible study than a sermon, but it's important for us to really grasp some of these titles of Jesus, some of these descriptions of who he is, and really know that we have that foundation in our own faith and moving forward. And we looked at the one last week, Lamb of God, but this is one of the ones the Apostle John kind of builds upon in this story with John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is the only one to use this title of Jesus, but just as we noticed last week, we need to see that the idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God is a theme that is recurring in Scripture. So I'm going to use some additional scriptures, not the ones we looked at last week. I don't want to be redundant. But some more scriptures, because this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God is a huge part of our faith, of our walk with Jesus. The first scripture I'll share is 1 Corinthians 5:7. This is in the context of church discipline. A man was living with his father's wife, not his mother, but his father's wife. And the Apostle Paul says, you need to deal with this, and you know, if there's not repentance, send them out. And he says this in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So here this idea of leaven and unleavened, those of you that are bakers, I know some of you follow that well. You know, if you put the yeast in there, things expand and all that. And at the Passover, they were to do unleavened bread, which would stay flat and not quite as bouncy. But it was a spiritual symbol of that which is essentially a pollutant compared to that which is righteous and pure. And so the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're unleavened, you're pure, you're those that the Lord has set apart. How can you just put up with this sin? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. If you remember in the Old Testament, the Passover, they killed the lamb and they put the blood on the door, the header, and down the doorpost. And the death angel passed over them. And Paul's reminding the Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus' blood was spilled for you. And you have life in him. The next scripture would be Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This verse doesn't use lamb, but what was sacrificed in the Old Testament system? It was a lamb. And Jesus is that lamb. The Old Testament makes it clear that God accepted those sacrifices if brought with the right attitude, brought in faith. God accepted those sacrifices and set apart their sin. Hebrews, the next verses that we'll look at, kind of explains this. Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 14. When he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order in order to establish the second. So far, Jesus is saying, in the Old Testament system, there were times that God was not pleased with those sacrifices. Why? Because they weren't coming with the right attitude. They weren't coming in repentance. They weren't coming in humility, asking God to forgive them. They were just coming, going through the motions, kill that thing, and we'll get on our way. And God wasn't pleased with that. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us, Jesus put away the first order. He put away the Old Testament sacrifices to establish the second. And then in verse 10, he goes on. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's saying in the Old Testament system, a priest daily was offering these sacrifices, offering sacrifices, offering sacrifices. Now, for the people who came with the right attitude and repentance, God did set aside their sin. It wasn't completely dealt with. The wages of sin is death, Scripture tells us. In God's justice, sin always demands death. And so these animals were killed, representing this need to deal with our sin. And those who came with the right attitude, God accepted that sacrifice in the Old Testament. He set aside their sin, but in no way did those animals pay for the sin of that individual. Something else needed to happen. And Jesus came and set aside the old system that was of God, that was used, but it wasn't effective. He became that Passover lamb. He became that sacrificial lamb. And he once for all died. His blood was shed. And it paid the price completely. Not only for the sins of the people in the past, the Old Testament system, but for everybody who will in faith come with a repentant heart and receive the forgiveness Jesus has for them. So he is the Lamb of God. He is that sacrificial lamb that we so desperately need. So what did Jesus accomplish through his sacrifice? What is the full thing that happened here? Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the one thing he accomplished is the ability to deal with our sin. Every one of us was born with a sin nature, and every one of us has sinned. And there is nothing we can do to change that. There's nothing we can do to remove our own guilt of our sin. But Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross. He was that sacrifice that was acceptable to God. So the one thing he accomplished, there's more, but the one thing he accomplished is forgiveness of sins that was effective. The Old Testament system, God set their guilt aside. Now, in Christ, we have full forgiveness, real forgiveness. I love the one expression of forgiveness that one scripture talks about, and the word can be expunged. And I'm old enough that we had chalkboards. And ours were old slate ones where I grew up. And chalk. And you'd write on them, the teacher would write on them all day. Now and then you got to write something. And every time they'd erase them, and it just got more chalk on the erase, on the board. And this is one of those things, I don't understand how teachers, some of you are teachers, how do you do it where you make it exciting to get to wash the chalkboard? I remember when you got chosen, that was such an honor. It's work. But you get a pail of water and that sponge, and all that chalk had been erased. There were no longer any words on it, but the chalk was still there. And you take that wet sponge, and if it starts to not be effective, you dip it in the water and squeeze it out, and you do it some more. And when you're done, there's no chalk on the chalkboard. It's expunged. And that's what Scripture tells us about our sin. Jesus has expunged it. When we come in faith and receive him as our Savior, it's gone. But that's not the only thing that happened with his sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We already mentioned he's dealt with our sin. He's also conquered Satan. Now, Satan's still active in the world. But as Christians, we have no need to be in slavery to him. If we're still under that subjection, we're not living in the freedom that Christ has given us. Jesus broke the power of Satan. The day's coming when he'll be thrown in the pit. But we have authority in Christ. He won the victory over Satan. We don't need to live in fear of him. We don't need to live in bondage of him. We have victory through Jesus Christ. So he has the power over Satan. And then the one thing that many people fear is death. Let's face it, somehow we're created that we want to live. And that whole idea of dying somehow becomes kind of tough. But we don't need to fear death. You see, Jesus took our sin on himself. He was nailed to that cross. His blood was shed, and he literally died, and he was buried. Stone cold, dead buried. But 3 days later, he came to life. And he arose. And for all of us who have put our faith in him, we will rise with him for eternal life. So our sin problem is dealt with through the sacrifice of Jesus. Satan and his whole realm is dealt with through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. And the whole issue of death is dealt with through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's not just for now. It's going to continue. In Revelation chapter 5, it's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, Apostle John. He's having this revelation of what's happening in heaven. And in chapter 5, beginning of verse 6, he says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." There was Jesus with marks of the crucifixion, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. That would be the Father. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Good advertisement for our 40 days of prayer, huh? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then, excuse me. John goes on. "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" That's the hope we have going forward. He's saving us now, and we're starting eternal life now. But oh, what we have to look forward to. In Revelation 7:17, it goes on. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water and will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is the salvation we anticipate. The Lord's going to set everything right. And the weeping that we have now will be gone. In Revelation 21, starting at verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city." This is the eternal city, the one that, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the renewed earth. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." We have that to look forward to be with him and to live in his presence and in his glory. In chapter 22, it goes on, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." As good as salvation is now, and as good as it is to be a Christian now, We ain't seen nothing yet. What we have to look forward to. So how did Jesus accomplish this great salvation? Well, it has to do with the atonement. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's through his death. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In that death, God has atoned us. He's declared us to be righteous in Christ. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology writes, "There is no single definitive New Testament explanation of the atonement. Jesus is presented as having paid the penalty for sin. He died in place of sinners so that they might become God's righteousness. He redeemed sinners through his blood. He paid the price for sinners to go free. He won the victory over death and sin, sharing with believers the victory that he paraded in spectacular fashion by his cross. Then he put an end to the hostility between warring human factions, most notably Jews and Gentiles, with implications for all other ethnic divisions. His example of patient suffering according to God's will and the demands of his kingdom is a precedent for his people to follow." Peter's statement captures well the means and the importance of Jesus' ministry of atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This brings up one of those hard words that even hard to learn to say, propitiation. It's one of those theological words, but it's a biblical word. Propitiation is appeasing a God or a spirit or a person, especially related to Christ. Easton's Bible Dictionary says, "Propitiation, that by which God rendered propitious, by which it becomes consistent with his character and his government to pardon and bless the sinner. The propitiation does not procure his love or make him loving. It only renders it consistent for him to exercise his love towards sinners." Let me try to explain what they were just trying to say. One person has written, "You can do nothing to make God love you more." Now, it's good to serve him. It's good to walk in his ways. But you can do nothing to make him love you more. And thankfully, because some of us make mistakes and some of us sin, you can do nothing to make him love you less. He already loves you infinitely, perfectly. It's always been that way. He loves you. But in his justice, in his holiness, he can't overlook sin. He can't look at Brad and say, "Okay, Brad, I know you're a sinner and you've really messed up bad. It's okay." He never said that. Our sin is egregious to him. It grieves him deeply. He is wrathful towards sin. But he loves us. So what did he do? God the Son became one of us. Lived a perfect life so that he could take our sin on himself and die on the cross and be our propitiation to appease the justice of God so that he's not overlooking our sin. Our sin has been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we put our faith in him, he gives us his righteousness, his holiness, his forgiveness. in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. I'm sorry, another water break. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over sins. We've talked about that. But in Christ, He's forgiven us completely. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. In other words, Jesus had to be a human being, so that He might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I love Hebrews because it points out to us that Jesus was every Old Testament sacrifice and offering. Jesus fulfilled all of those. And He's the high priest. Think about that. The high priest took the animal sacrifice and offered that to the Lord. Then one year... I'm sorry. One time a year, He went into the Holy of Holies and took the blood there. But Jesus is both that perfect sacrifice, but He's also the high priest. The high priest is the one who acted between the holy God and people. Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest, who deals with that issue of our need of holiness, and He represents it with His own sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture if you meditate on it for a while. In 1 John 2:2, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. But as we know, you need to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, and that's why it's so important for us to befriend our neighbors, our co-workers, to befriend them, seek opportunities to witness, because Jesus' sacrifice can be applied to them as well, and they can know the life we have in Christ. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." He met God's need of justice perfectly, balanced with His love for us in Christ. We're almost finished. Oswald Chambers writes, "We trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. The only explanation for the forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of His forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which He has worked, out for us. It does not matter who or what we are. There is absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ and by no other way. Not because Jesus Christ pleads, but because He died. It is not earned. We can't do anything to earn our salvation, but accept it. All pleading, which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross, is of no avail. It is a battering at a door other than the one that Jesus has opened. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy. Finally, in John, there's this idea of Messiah Christ, the Anointed One. In verse 40 of chapter 1, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Back in 2 Samuel, and I'm not going to take time to read all of this, King David wanted to build the temple for God. And God said, "Did I ever ask for that?" Which the answer was no. And he eventually tells him, "You're not the right person for this." But then God makes this great promise to David. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'd encourage you this afternoon, if you think of it, read through that. Because that whole promise, although Solomon fulfilled a few things, it wasn't about Solomon, it was about Jesus. The whole promise he made to David was that somebody from his line would come as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. And that's why at Christmas we love Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we come back to chapter 1 to wrap things up of John. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And as the Gospel of John continues, it shows all the marvelous things Jesus did and taught. And then it comes to the cross and all that Jesus won for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And John, near the end of the book, says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I hope all of us know Jesus this morning. I hope all of us have come to that point where we've confessed our need of him, we've repented, turned from our sin, and grabbed hold of Jesus to follow him. If you haven't, I would urge you, talk to one of us. We'd love to help you and pray that you too would know Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for how rich the first chapter of the Gospel of John is, telling us who you are. Lord, we thank you for all that you have won for us through your birth, your life, your death, and your resurrection. And Lord, we cry out with the early church, "Maranatha, Lord, come." We look forward to that time we have with you when all things will be set right. But Lord, in the meantime, you have us here to reach people so that they too may know you and the salvation you offer. Help us to be diligent as your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things. One, I promised that I would stay up front if people have questions about where we're going and what we're doing. But also, Larry would like to be prayed for. And because of what's going on with my chest, Larry, if you'd come up front, and then some of the godly folks, if you'd gather around him and pray for him. He's going to have a catheterization the 30th, is that right? And we just want to pray that all would go well and that his hand would be on Larry. So we're dismissed, but if some would come and pray with Larry, and I'll be over on the other side here, and if anybody has questions for me, keep your distance, but come on up.